last time, or concluded last time, you remember, with the great lamentation that David made when he heard of the death of Saul and the death of Jonathan as well. And so we really come now to take up the next portion of David's life, commencing in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel. And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said unto him, "Go up." And David said, "Whither shall I go up?" And he said, God said, "Unto Hebron." And it came to pass after this that David and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, that the men of Jabesh that bade Saul. And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh Gilead, and said unto them, "Blessed be ye of the Lord, that ye have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you, and I also will requite you this kindness, because ye have done this thing. Therefore now let your hands be strengthened, and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them." But Abner the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ish-bosheth the son of Saul, and brought him over Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, and over the Asherites, and over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Amen. Now this morning, as we return to our sermons in the life of David, we of course come into a whole new phase of David's life, and one that is going to stretch out over the pages of the Word of God for the next 40 years until the Lord finally takes his servant David home to be with himself forevermore. Over the past weeks and months, of course, what we've been looking at is that which is normally referred to as the fugitive years of David's life. Those years when he had to flee as a fugitive indeed from the wrath of King Saul. And Saul was that man who just could not come to terms with the fact that God had rejected him from being king over the children of Israel, and had anointed David in his place to be the future king and to be the future ruler of his people. What had then begun was that course of events where Saul time and time again made those endeavors to obliterate David from off the face of the earth, where David was hunted from pillar to post, where he had to hide, where he had to escape, where he had to flee indeed. However, all of that is now over and done with, of course. Saul is now dead, and in a very real sense, all that awaits is the confirmation of that anointing of the Lord by the people of Israel that David is to be the king of the whole of that nation. Now, in fact, that doesn't take place, or at least it doesn't take place all at once. For although, as we read together in that second book of Samuel this morning, David is anointed over the house of Judah, over the tribe of Judah in the city of Hebron, it is going to be a further 7.5 years before the whole of the nation of Israel is going to afford David that recognition of his kingship. So what you have really is this. For 7.5 years then, David is going to reign as king, but only of the house of Judah. And that's contained in the first 4 chapters of 2 Samuel, or at least from chapter 2 to chapter 4 of 2 Samuel. And then in the remainder of 2 Samuel, with the books of the Chronicles and the Kings and the Psalms, of course, then you have David's great years, as far as his kingship is concerned, those years where he rules and reigns over the whole of Israel, over the whole of that people. Now, as we come to this next phase, and we've had that gap of a good many weeks, of course, since we left off those fugitive years, what I want to do is this, and I've endeavored to give some thought to this, my friends, but for this morning, I want us to have a kind of review of David's life from those times when the Lord began to deal with him, and right up until those latter parts of his life, especially, of course, as they have a bearing on what now immediately takes place when the Lord is anointed king over Judah. In the second part, then, we'll have a very brief outline of those Hebron years with some of the practical, some of the spiritual applications that come out of that. Next time, then, we'll look just a wee bit closer at those Hebron years, and especially at that man Abner, who so much features in the life of David during his time in Hebron. And then in the week after that again, we'll begin the long years of David's life. David reigned over the house of Israel and the house of Judah, we're told in chapter 5, for 33 years. 7.5 years as king in Hebron, 33 years over the house of Israel and over the house of Judah as well. So that the whole of the reign of David's life were 40 years and 6 months, in fact. So, as I say, a review, just to give that measure of continuity, an overview, as our American friends would say, of the life of David up until this point at Hebron, and then a brief outline of the Hebron years with the applications and with the principles of behavior that come out of those. Well then, hold with us, and I trust this is of benefit to us, because we spent many, many months, I think it was last May we began the life of David, so many, many months for those fugitive years, and now to try and compress those years together, as I say, to give us that step into what is now taking place in this next phase of the life of the Lord's servant. And remember, first of all, perhaps, what you would call those gracious years. Those years, you remember, when David, as a young lad, was first anointed to the position of kingship by old Samuel the prophet, who went down to Bethlehem to choose out the man who was to be the man after God's own heart. You remember those never-to-be-forgotten scenes where Samuel makes all the sons of Jesse to parade before him in order that he might discern which of those sons was to be the future king. He knew it was to be a son of Jesse, God told him that, but now he makes them all to come out and parade before him in order that he might exercise discernment and see which of those sons it was to be that was to ascend to the throne in God's time. And any of those sons, my friend, as far as qualification, as far as stature, as far as strength, as far as bearing, any of those great big sons of Jesse might well have fulfilled that role, and in a sense, fulfilled it admirably. Do you remember how the Lord, as it were, whispered that great principle into Samuel's ear? Samuel, he said, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And it's only when David is brought in from the sheepfold that the Lord then speaks into the heart of Samuel with such gentle force and yet with such finality, this is he, arise and anoint him. And so as the Lord then brings forth David, David is the one who is anointed to be the future king. And never ever forget that first introduction then that we have to this man David on the pages of God's word. First mention is a great thing in reading God's word. When you read God's word and read about something in God's word, it's sometimes very beneficial to go back to see where it's first mentioned. And here you have the first introduction to David, who would be the future king of the children of Israel. Great type and shadow, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the king in all the affairs of our soul's salvation. And you remember, as Jesse tells Samuel, as Samuel inquires, do you not have any more sons? Because he has exhausted all the sons. God has said, no, Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks in the heart. Have you any other sons? He says, just David, Jesse says, just David, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. Isn't that lovely, my friends? The very first word of introduction that we have to David is this, he keepeth the sheep. And as a type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ as the great king of his people, the sovereign of his people, In saving his people, he would not only be the sovereign of his people, he would be the great shepherd of the sheep, the one who keeps the sheep, the one who lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And David then, as I say, the one who will point so prophetically to Jesus Christ our Lord as the King of our salvation. First of all, we are pointed to David not in his sovereign role, but in his shepherding role. And immediately you see our eyes must be attracted to the fact that David foreshadows him who will be the great shepherd of the sheep. So David comes and on to the pages of God's word in this fashion, the man David is introduced to us. And then into those gracious years, that epic battle, you remember, between young David, and he is still young David, and that great representative champion of the people of the Philistines, the great enemies of the children of Israel, Goliath of Gath. And surely in everybody's heart and mind, David is associated with his battle with Goliath of Gath. But the world looks at that in a different way than God's people look at that. Because as David goes out to fight with Goliath of Gath, immediately after his anointing to kingship, he stands as a representative, don't you see, of that great epic struggle between Christ and the great enemy of our souls, the devil, when Christ, immediately after his anointing to all his offices of our salvation at the Jordan, immediately went into the wilderness and entered into the struggle for us, for our soul's salvation, with our great adversary, the devil. And then it's on the back of that, of course, that Saul then brings David into his palace, recognizes, fully brings him into the palace, and appoints him to be the captain, the leader of his armies. And Saul, you remember, in that passage of Scripture, he said, he asked who the young man was. And Saul said unto him, "Whose son art thou, thou young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Into that, those early years, you see, then, all the providence of God. God is now training him up. He's going to be the king. So he gives him that period of time in the king's palace. All things work together for good to them that love God. There, during that time, he'll learn many of the skills, many of the abilities that he's going to exercise in later life as the King of Israel. God is already planting the seeds, you see, in those early years in David's life. And, of course, there he will learn to be not just the single-handed fighter against Goliath, he will learn to be the captain of the Lord's host, the leader of the armies of the children of Israel. And it's in that role, of course, that David rises to his height so that he becomes the object of some of the folk songs of the children of Israel. You remember what they sang? "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." And of course, that's where the trouble began. And will you ever forget, my friends, if you were here that particular Lord's Day morning, that graphic phrase where Saul's behavior then is set out before us in the light of those songs that were being sung. "And Saul eyed David from that day forward." Saul eyed David. He set his eye upon him. And as David himself says in one of his psalms, that principle of behavior, "Mine eye affecteth my heart." And as Saul eyed David, Saul's heart then began to be affected by what his eye saw. That's a principle, my friend. That's a principle of God's word. "Mine eye affecteth mine heart." And as he eyed David, his heart was affected. And then his heart affected by what his eye saw, his affected heart moved his hand against David. And eventually he took up the javelin that was in his hand to hurl it against David and to pin him to the wall. And that was, and I don't mean any pun by it, literally that was the point of no return. And from that time then, David had to flee from the face of Saul. And then we had all those events that immediately follow on from that. Do you remember Jonathan's great intercession before Saul on the behalf of David? Tremendous example, if you like, of how our Lord Jesus Christ pleads for his people and for the good of his people. And then you have David's flight down to Ramah, to dear old Samuel, his old friend, and how the Lord undertook from there. And then that never-to-be-forgotten meeting between Jonathan and David, where they made the covenant. You remember? The agreement that if anything ever happened to them, then their respective families would be taken care of by one or the other. The covenant. And that covenant then that comes into force when David does good to Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, for Jonathan's sake, he says. For the sake of thy father, Jonathan. That's the covenant, my friends. That God is good to us on account of the covenant arrangement, the agreement made between himself and his only begotten son. And embedded in that meeting with David and Jonathan is all the gospel and the glory of the gospel to our souls. And then that agreement, of course, being made, the fugitive years, as I say, really come into their own, so that in the words of David himself, then he's hunted as one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. So, hurrying on now, because we must hurry on. Those fugitive years then as recorded in the Word of God, and you begin to see those three dominant colors. Remember we quoted one, Arthur Pink, and he speaks about the life of David as existing, the portrait of the life of David, in three dominant colors, white and black and gold. The white passages, of course, where David rises to the height of faithfulness and devotion and trust towards God and the good of men. Then the black passages, where David absolutely goes down into the depths, where he sins and where he proves the word of God that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then the gold, because David is the great type and figure of Christ our King. David's greater son who was to come. The white and the black and the gold. And it's very, very black. For example, you remember, when David then gets Jonathan to lie to his father in order to ascertain what Saul's mind really is toward David. David lied, my friends. Bible tells us that David lied. Bible tells us thou shalt not lie. Bible tells us every one of us lies. Bible tells us that in Christ there was no guile found in his mouth. And you see, he's our substitute. You lie, I lie, David lied, all lie, but Christ never lied. And the law of God that demands that we don't lie, my friends, it is Christ alone who fulfills that law in never uttering one falsehood out of his holy mouth, and yet goes to the cross bearing all the sins of all the lies of all his people forever and evermore. Gets even blacker, of course, when then David makes his way down to the tabernacle that was then in the place of Nob, and again lies to his back teeth to old Ahimelech, the high priest. And then it gets even blacker yet, my friends, when you get those steps of descent. You remember how David wanted a weapon for his defense, and of all things, he ends up with the sword of Goliath. There is not a more pathetic sight on the pages of the Word of God concerning David up to this point, that when David eagerly snatches at the sword of Goliath, of all things, my friends, of all things, the weapon of the archenemy of the children of Israel in the hand of the Lord's anointed. That's like the Church of Christ when it has circuses and entertainment twanging about and what have you, my friend. The sword of Goliath in the hand of the Lord's anointed. And then, of course, when he goes down to, of all places, to Gath. Goliath of Gath, the land of the Philistines, down to Achish the king. And then the most pathetic sight yet then,
when he has to act the madman, the lunatic, in order to escape from the wrath of Achish. When he scrabbles on the floor, you remember, like a maniac. When he lets a spittle drop down on his beard, it says, "This is the Lord's servant, and this is the depth that the Lord's servant has dropped to in the blackness of the picture that God's word has presented to us." Isn't the Bible a sobering book? Isn't it, my friend? And you see, very simply, when David, albeit he's the Lord's anointed, the man after God's own heart, when David departs from the precepts and the pronouncements of God's word, God then displays his heart and displays how alienated his heart is from his own heart and from his own will. And so David then headlong on a downward course, because things, you see, in spiritual things as well as natural things, the law of gravity is always downward. And David is going downward and downward and downward until he comes to that point. But then, and then you sigh a sigh of relief. Then with one stroke of the pen, as you might say, you have David coming from the city of Gath, from Achish, to the cave of Adullam. And at the cave of Adullam then, the white begins to shine through. In fact, the gold begins to shine through as well. It's against the background of Achish and in the cave of Adullam that David then pens and sings out his lovely 34th Psalm, surely one of the nicest of all the Psalms in the Word of God. "I will bless the Lord at all times," he says. "His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Come and magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Come, ye children, hearken on to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And at the cave of Adullam, of course, then it's there that the people began to gather themselves to David in order that he might become captain over them. Now you see what's happening. From the very beginning, the battle, the armies, the flight, now the kingship is beginning to develop. They gather together onto David in order that he might be captain over them. Now God's word is beginning to be filled. David was of the tribe of Judah, and when old Jacob pronounced his blessings, or otherwise, upon the heads of the 12 sons, the representative heads of the tribes of the children of Israel, when he came to Judah, "Judah," he says, "thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." They gathered unto David at Adullam, we're told in 1 Samuel, in order that he might be captain over them. You remember those weeks then concerning some of those who gathered to David there at the cave of Adullam, the mighty men, remember Benaiah, who went down into a pit on a snowy day and slew a lion, Abijah, who lifted up his spear, the three that went down and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, at David's just as uttered request. All of those things in the middle years, you see, when David indeed stood forth and did exploits and achievements with his mighty men from Adullam and the wilderness to the glory of the Lord his God. And then the last phase, and in many ways the saddest phase of all during those fugitive years. When David for the second time spared the life of Saul, he absolutely rises to the heights of his stature as a spiritual man. And then where he absolutely plummets to the depths, right on the back of that second act of sparing Saul, where he went away down into the land of the Philistines once again, and for 16 months, my friends, for nearly a year and a half, as the Word of God records it for us, you have a period of unremitting, unrelenting backsliding and rebellion on the part of the Lord's anointed. You remember those scenes where David spares the life of Saul on two occasions, in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, and then in chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, where he will not touch the Lord's anointed, where, humanly speaking, he held the life of Saul right in his hand, and yet he would not take away the life of Saul, although the taking away of the life of Saul would have meant that he would have ascended to his rightful position as king over Israel. But you remember the words, "The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed." One of the most noble gestures that David ever performed, showing, you see, not only his sparing of Saul, but his absolute dependency and trust on the outworking of God's will and purpose in God's way and in God's time. He would not take it into his hand to bring him to that position which he knew was rightly his if it meant violating the law of Almighty God. And there he rises to his heights. And then those almost unbelievable words that commence chapter 27 on the back of that. "And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand." Almost unbelievable. The man who held Saul's hand, life in his hand, now sees nothing but that his life is absolutely in the hand of Saul, for Saul to do with him what he will. And so he takes that expediency of going away down into the land of Philistines, and as I say, for 16 months, as far as God's word tells us, and we are bound only to what God's word tells us, there is not one redeeming feature spiritually in the life of David during that period of time. "And David said in his heart." That's the crux of the matter. David never went to God with regards to what he should do. David went to the counsel of his own heart, that which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And David's own heart led him down into the land of the Philistines. Will you take this into account, my friend? That in fact he only went over the border. Now, that's all he did. It was really only a matter of miles, because the Philistine border and the Israel border, Judah border, joined together. So he only outwardly moved a few miles. Inwardly, he moved light years from the Lord his God. Will you take that as a principle? In outward things, my friends, any one of us can appear, if we're moving at all, to move only yards from the things of God as we once knew them. But inwardly, we may have moved a million miles from the things of the Lord. Just over into the land of the Philistines. But over into the land of the Philistines at the dictates of his own heart. And David went down and down and down. I will not go into any of the details of what took place then. But then again, we breathe a sigh of relief. And David is recovered. In the last two sermons we spent on David's recovery. You remember that awful sight that met their eyes when the city of Ziklag, which was their headquarters in the land of the Philistines, was burnt out, when their wives and their children had been taken away captive, and where David fell on his knees before the Lord in absolute remorse and repentance, and then where David then, as we're told, inquired at the hand of the Lord, saying, "Shall I follow after this troop? Shall I overtake them?" Now's the contrast, you see. 16 months previous, he said in his heart. Now he inquires at the hand of the Lord. That's the difference. That's the difference that is made and marked and manifested in any one of our hearts. And then those steps of recovery, the Egyptian in the field that they found, to whom they were so kind. You remember how David then divided the spoil and gave not only to those men that had gone down into the battle, but those also who had simply waited and guarded the stuff, as it says, their possessions. But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, says David, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall have part alike. And then when he distributes all those gifts to the leaders of the various cities that had helped them, and then that selfless lament when he hears of the death of Saul and of the death of Jonathan as well. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? And he cries out then, really, that the man Saul has died in such an ignominious way at his own hand there on the mountain of Gilboa. So in a very real sense, now as I say, the fugitive years of David are over and gone. Tremendously checkered years. But again, that lesson, that all things are written for our admonition upon whom the end of the worlds are come. They are sad years, they are distressing years, yet they are full of glory, full of high points in the life of David. In that chapter 5, as we read earlier, 2 Samuel, we're told that David, for 30 years, was 30 years old when he began to reign over the whole of Israel. 30 years he began to reign. And so, over the house of Judah, he was 30 years old. Now, if you go back to the days when Samuel came to anoint him, he's described as a lad. When Saul takes him into the palace, he's described as a young man. And in Israel, a lad became a young man when he was about 12 or 13. So in fact, when David was anointed by Samuel in the home of Bethlehem, he couldn't have been any more than 12 years old. So when he came then to reign over the house of Judah in Hebron, he was 30 years old. So for something like 18, perhaps more, but at least for 18 years, David had been hunted as a partridge, as he says himself, upon the mountains. 18 years, my friends. So you see, if we have indeed some of those grievous sins committed in 18 years, bear in mind that it is 18 years. How big a book would it take to record our sins of 18 years? But the Lord records the sins of his people in order that his people who are left might indeed learn to walk in the ways of the Lord. David fled. David was pursued. David remained for all that unto the glory of the Lord his God. And now into this next phase of his life where the Lord again will undertake for him. Now I trust that hasn't been unprofitable to do that. And now as I say, for the second part, and not as long as that, please let me assure you at this point, but just the briefest of outlines concerning the days that he's going to spend in Hebron, and then just to look at some of the applications or principles that come out of that period of time also. Now, as I say, in a very real sense, the fugitive years of David are over, although there will be other times when he'll have to take to the wilderness, when Absalom rebels and so on. But at the same time, David will not yet ascend the throne of the whole of Israel. And it's just the children of Judah, of the tribe of Judah, that anoint him. Now that's where we begin in the second chapter of 2 Samuel. And as he comes up to Hebron and into the city of Hebron, there the children of Judah anoint him to be their king, as we're told there in verse 4. Saul is dead, the lamentation for Saul has taken place, and then in chapter 2, David makes his way to the city, and there he is anointed. Now, Judah. Judah was the southern tribe of the children of Israel, big tribe, great big tribe, and occupied that southern part of the whole nation of the children of Israel. And it's those people then who anoint David to be their king, but you see the implication. The rest of the children of Israel, in fact, don't and won't anoint David to be their king. Now, it's not difficult in a sense, humanly speaking, to see why that is the case. For one thing, David himself was of the tribe of Judah. He belonged to that particular tribe. So there would have been, I suppose, tribal loyalties because man's not much different wherever and whenever he lives. But also this. The bulk of David's exploits were performed within the region of the nation or the kingdom of Judah. When he fought Goliath in the valley of Elah, that was in Judah. When he went to the cave of Adullam is situated in Judah. You see, the exploits, the things, and can I say this, my friend? Among the equipment that you get as a young Christian or an older Christian, if you haven't got it yet, get a map. Get a wee book of the maps of the Word of God. See where these things happen, because they can have great significance. And for what it's worth, again, just to refer back to my own early days, one thing I did was try to get a whole content of the Word of God and get those locations, get a map of the Word of God, the times of the kings, the times of the patriarchs, the times of the Lord and the earth. See where some of the things happen. And, in fact, you'll see that David's exploits were, for the most part, performed within the kingdom of Judah. Now, not only that, when David then allied himself with the king of the Philistines to fight against Israel, you remember, in that 16-month period, it was literally Israel, was the northern tribes that they were going to fight against. They gathered together and came into battle at Jezreel. That was in the north, not in the south. Mount Gilboa, where Saul fell upon his own sword, that's in the north, not in the south. So, the children of the tribes of the northern part of Israel looked on David very much as a traitor, or at least a potential traitor. Had he not sided with the king of the Philistines, or was going to side with the king of the Philistines, to fight not simply against Judah, but against Israel. So humanly speaking, it's not surprising that the northern tribes wouldn't anoint David to be their king. Now that doesn't make them right. God had decreed that he should be their king, and they were in rebellion against the decree of God, but understand perhaps why they wouldn't anoint David. But then this as well. You see, David had sinned against the Lord and had sinned grievously against the Lord. And in the light of human responsibility that the Word of God so clearly sets out before us, who knows, but that God wasn't putting David on a testing period, you see. A time of probation, if you like. None of us sin, but in some way or other, we feel the result of our sin. That can go on generation to generation. Our fathers ate the wild grapes and the children's teeth were set on edge, you see. And so David had sinned. And although the men of Israel, the northern tribes, had their own reasons for acting in the way they did, perhaps at the same time, perhaps it was God putting that man to the test. However, what took place, of course, was that this man Abner then took a remaining son of Saul, Ishbosheth, and he anointed him to be the king over the tribes of the north. And what ensued was a period of terrible civil war in the whole of the nation of Israel between Judah and between Israel in the north. It started in a very, very small way. Remaining verses of chapter 2 of 2 Samuel tell us. Then it developed and developed into absolute bloodshed where some terrible deeds were performed. Eventually, Abner entered into an alliance with David, but lost his life in the process at the hand of Job. Those famous words that will come to next time. Died Abner as a fool dies. And then also Ishbosheth is assassinated, and the whole bloody period comes to an end only when David finally ascends the throne of the whole of the children of Israel 7.5 years later on. You see again, my friend, when you look into what it has pleased God to reveal in the pages of his old holy word, can't you see how true the words of the old catechism are, that the fall brought man into a state of sin and misery? Into a state of sin and misery. And you've got all the intrigue and all the backstabbing and all the slaughter, all the behavior, my friend. And when you see that thing in the Word of God, then it's surely a vindication of what sin does, what the fall did. All right, we say generally, It brought us into a state of sin. But what does sin do? Sin then brings us into a state of misery. And as far as David is concerned, my friends, as God draws aside the curtain, even on his own anointed, don't you see the truth of that old maxim as well, that the best of men are only men of the best? And he's only a type and shadow, because it is only when David's greater son will come, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, it is only he alone that will bear the true title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it is he who will rule and reign over his people forever and ever more. So the fugitive years are ended. The years of kingship begin, not in their totality. First of all, 7.5 years, checkered years in the life of the whole nation. Civil war in the land. And then only after that will David come and reign over the whole of Israel, over the house of Judah, and over the house of Israel as well. Now, if you've got that whole picture, let me just close perhaps with a positive note, as you might say, concerning David. And you see, you really only have to take up that first verse of our reading for this morning, that verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Samuel. And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said unto him, go up. And David said, whither shall I go up? And he said, God said, unto Hebron. Now, in a very real sense, my friends, you see, that says it all, does it not? And David inquired of the Lord. That phrase, which is absolutely determinative in the life of David as to whether or not he is walking in the ways of the Lord or not. And every time in those decisive points in David's life where you read that David inquired of the Lord, then you find great good, great benefit, great blessing. Those times where David did not inquire of the Lord, then you find him plummeting down, and that rule holds good with each and every one of us. When he went down into the land of the Philistines, he said in his heart, he took counsel in his heart. When he came to the point of restoration after those 16 months, we read, and David inquired of the Lord. And now, as he comes to that new phase in his life, it is immediately marked by that determinative phrase, and David inquired of the Lord. Now, my friends, don't miss the impact of it. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? Now, in a sense, it must have been obvious to David that he was to go up to Judah. Saul was dead. There were no barriers in the way to the throne. Where else would he have gone but to Judah? But when David's conscience is tender before the God against whom he has sinned, he won't even take the obvious steps, you see, unless he inquires of the Lord. And then furthermore, when David says to him, go, the Lord says to him, go up. Then he comes back with another inquiry. And David said, whither shall I go up? You see, generally, shall I go up to the cities of Judah? Yes, says the Lord, go up to the cities of Judah. There's your guidance. Now he says, Lord, which city? Which city? And he's determined not to be out of step with the Lord his God, not by one inch, as he enters this new phase in his life. And I don't think also that we should miss out or lose out on the grace and the purpose of the Lord, the heart and the mind of the Lord, when he tells him to go up to Hebron. Now, hopefully not reading into God's word, but just in the generality of God's word, Hebron's got a tremendous history in God's word. It was to the region of Hebron that Abram came when he came out of the land into the land of Canaan itself. And there it says, he built an altar unto the Lord his God and called in the name of the Lord. It was Hebron, you remember, that was given as the prize to that man who wholly followed the Lord, Caleb, given as a prize for his faithfulness unto the Lord. Now therefore give me this mountain, he says, the mountain of Hebron. It was the city of Hebron that Caleb then gave back, as it were, to the Lord to be one of the six cities of refuge, one of those places of safety and mercy and grace from the hand of the Lord. So when God then tells David to go up to Hebron, surely there's all the gathering in of all the momentous things that have happened to Hebron and with Hebron over the years. And then if we want an overall impression of that day when David went up to Hebron and he was crowned as king over the house of Judah, then the 101st Psalm of David is usually reckoned to be what you would call his coronation psalm. In other words, it's a psalm that he composed and was sung on that day when he was crowned as king in Hebron. Now let me just refer just to a couple of the verses just in the passing. I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing, will I lift up my voice. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell well with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. Now, if you read that psalm, you'll see the truth or the weight of what somebody commenting on that psalm said. He said, here were to be David's courtiers within his court. You see, he's not talking here about what you would say, mighty men of valor and so on. On the one hand, he says, the proud heart, the high look, the deceitful worker, these are the outlaws from David's court. But on the other hand, faithfulness, mercy, judgment, these he now sets before his eyes as he now ascends the throne. You see, in his coronation psalm, he says, in fact, those things that are going to characterize his rule. On the one hand, out of his court will go the proud heart, the high look, the deceitful worker. These are the outlaws from David's court. But into his court to be his courtiers, faithfulness, mercy, and judgment. And so he's come to that new phase in his life. Now we can rightly begin to speak of David the king. And again, my friends, to enter into all of the great purpose that God has given us his word. In presenting David as the king, all the human examples that we have, all the black and all the white and all the gold, and of course in the overall, seeing David as king is to remind us that we have a king, the Lord of our salvation. How doth Christ execute the office of a king, you remember? Christ doth execute the office of a king in submitting us to himself. When he comes in all the victory of the gospel, causes us to lay down our rebellion and our resistance to him and bow at his footstool. He exercises the office of a king in submitting us to himself, in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. He is the one who rules in his people once he has brought his people into submission to himself, and then he is the one who fights in all their wars and all their battles until they are brought to God at last. All of that is bound up in the typology of David the king, as it points to Christ our king forever and evermore.